No, it's
so there's a timeline if you want one. This is supposedly when the New Testament books were written. I'm not going to get into the specific dates or anything really like that today. The reason why is the dating of the New Testament, like the Old Testament, can sometimes be complex, and there's little details inside every single book that gives you clues to something else, and it uncovers maybe when the date would have been, when this ruler reigned, when all these things happened. So I just gave you a really brief synopsis of when biblical conservatives, this is from the John MacArthur Handbook, would believe that when these books were probably written. So he gives a more conservative understanding when the books were written and when they happened. So I hope that you enjoy that. This is presented to you from ChatGPT. I entered in information and it made me a nice chart. So it was pretty cool. I haven't really ever used it before. So if there's typos or things, blame it on ChatGPT. Okay. So with no further ado, we're time to jump into the New Testament. So where did we leave off in the Old Testament? What was the last book?
Malachi.
Okay, now where did Malachi lead off? What was it pointing to? The coming of Christ. I heard that. I don't know who said that. The coming of Christ. Yes, good job, Irina. The coming of Christ. So the whole entire Old Testament is the problem is sin. And sin, you can't get away from it. It is constantly dominating the people of God. It's dominating the world. Sin and problems are coming to rise. Death is spreading throughout the world through it. And the Old Testament is pointing to a Messiah, a Savior to come. And then we get to Matthew. And inside Matthew, sorry, let me get this for you. Inside Matthew, so Matthew is the first gospel that we have. So if you look at your book, open up your book with me. And when you look at your book, it's going to talk about the New Testament books. There's 27 books. The first one is Matthew, and it talks about the life of Christ written especially for Jews, revealing that Jesus Christ is the long-awaited Messiah. And Matthew clearly does this from the very beginning of his book. So if you look at Matthew 1:1, it says, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Why is that important for him to list those two names? The son of Abraham, son of David, the son of Abraham. What? Sorry, did you say something, Bert? No. Yes, it's showing his lineage. His lineage.
Directly related to David.
Okay. Now, why is that important? Abrahamic covenant and what?
Fulfilling God's prophecy.
Yeah. And Davidic covenant. He's fulfilling God's promises that God had given through the Abrahamic and Davidic line. And so these covenants that God made with him, Matthew 1:1, the very first verse, outlines the importance of this. He immediately shows it. You might just see the genealogies as nothing. But if you look at the genealogies as a fulfillment of God's promise, you're seeing something remarkable taking place in human history, that God himself is fulfilling the covenants in which he gave to David, to Abraham. And in the genealogy of Luke that we'll see, it goes all the way back to Adam. And so here we see that he starts off with talking about how Jesus is the Christ, and it's a clear explanation as the messiahship and the kingship of Jesus Christ. Matthew emphasizes Jesus as the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Old Testament. The kingdom of heaven occurs 32 times in this book, and it is a key theme. So the key theme throughout this is it's his kingly prerogative. As XL Ministries would point out, he refers to the Old Testament continually, Matthew does, as describing how Jesus fulfilled many prophecies. You see him doing that right in the beginning. He indeed is shown to be Israel's true king, the Savior and the Messiah. He's the fulfillment of these covenants. And at the end of Matthew 28, it shows that he has authority over all things, and he's sending out his disciples into all the world, telling them to teach everyone according to what he has given them, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I kind of messed up and I'm quoting that verse, but it shows and establishes the kingship of Christ. The next one is Mark. So Mark was not an apostle or one of the 12, but he is closely associated with Peter. He would have drawn upon Peter's life with Christ. There are different proposals as to what the central theme of Mark might be, but does someone want to read what the book suggests is the central theme of Mark? Right there. Sorry, my book flopped open on the floor, so I was trying to get to it. All right, I'll read it then. The life of Christ, they say, is revealing Jesus as the obedient servant of God, written especially to the Roman world. So there's some debate about what maybe Mark was about, but in this book they point out it's about the life of Christ, which I would say is very, yes, true. It is about the life of Christ, because he begins by saying, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So this book is a very fast-paced book. It's rapidly going forward as it uses the word immediately throughout the book. It is leading up to Christ's crucifixion, and it ends with his resurrection. And so compared to what you might see in Matthew, Luke, and John, the very end, the resurrection basically happens and then it ends. There isn't like all these, you know, hanging out with Peter or anything like you see the end of John. There isn't the giving of kind of the Great Commission that you see there in Matthew. If you take it for what Mark gave there in Mark chapter 16. So there is an addition on the end of Mark 16 that we aren't going to talk about here that I believe is an addition onto it because it's not found in the earliest manuscripts. But if you take for the resurrection what it just said in that earlier part. Yeah. Okay, so this book is fast-paced, talks about the word immediately. David, yeah.
He uses immediately an awful lot.
Yes, he does.
So, when Jesus gets in the boat, I think he was walking on water at the time, he gets in the boat, and it says, immediately, they were at peace.
Yeah.
Sure. Does that mean miraculously, or?
It could. Yeah, it could. It could be him moving on to the next thing as an author, but yeah, it could be immediately at the shore. It quickly happened.
And
this word occurred.
The reason I ask is because the other books don't mention that if it were a miracle.
Yeah, and it could be. And so, the word itself, though, throughout the book of Mark, you're right pointing out, it occurs 35 times. Almost half of the New Testament occurrences of the word immediately occur inside Mark. So it is a frequent word. It happens all the time throughout it. So, yes. Moving forward, Luke. So Luke was a Gentile, non-apostle of Jesus Christ, but he is associated with Paul. The reason I believe he's a Gentile is because of there in Colossians 4, 11 through 14, not listed among the Jews when he is listed. Luke wrote to Theophilus. It says that you may know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught. Luke then throughout the book gives detailed information concerning Jesus and his ministry as he saw out eyewitness accounts. You can see this very early in the book of Luke verse 1 through 2 really outlines that. He details the surrounding Christ's birth. There's a lot of things about Christ's birth that we get from the book of Luke. And he also details giving certain accounts maybe in very detailed order and very precise as we see in his gospel and kind of demonstrates that he is a doctor. It's fulfillment of the promise given to Adam and Eve. As we said, the genealogy goes all the way back to Adam, and they believe it's through the line of Mary, I believe, in Luke's genealogy, right?
That's one possibility.
Yeah, it's one possibility. It's one presumption that we bring. And then Jesus' salvation is extended even to the Gentiles. And so you see that throughout this, that Jesus' salvation is to all people, that it emphasizes humanity, it emphasizes Christ's coming and his salvation being brought to all. We think about Luke chapter 19, verse 10 says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." Going on to the book of John, he is a disciple of Jesus Christ, one of the apostles. It clearly displays the deity of Jesus Christ. If you think about in the very beginning, it says, and the Word became flesh. And it talks about in the beginning was the Word and was with God. And so it very clearly aligns out the deity of Christ. When I talk about this with other cults, a lot of times they start to bring up, well, we don't know if John really was a legit book of the Bible. It's like, well, that's convenient for you. We'll accept everything but this. Or if they're Mormons, they just change what the Greek was saying to say something different. But the reason why John was writing was to, one, display the deity of Christ, and then we also see here in John 20:31, but these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So if you look at this down here, it says, two reasons are given for the writing of John's gospel to show that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And the second one is that in believing in his name, sinners can have life. So if you did write that in the blank, good job. If you haven't, write that in there. Okay, so we go on to after the book of John. So, and if you guys ever have questions or things, feel free to raise up your hand. We're going to talk about the book of Acts. So it's a continuation from the book of Luke. It's given the history surrounding what happened inside the early church. It's the beginning and the spread of the Christian church, and it can be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It was written to be an evangelistic tool. We're going through this inside our Men and Women of the Word, so if you aren't signed up, if you aren't participating in that, it's a great opportunity to get to know more about the book of Acts. Luke, again, is writing to Theophilus. Inside Acts 1:1, he says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, all about Jesus began to do and teach. And now he's describing what was happening right after the resurrection, after Christ's commissioning of his disciples, and what goes on after that. Talks about the carrying of the Great Commission throughout the Roman world, and it specifically highlights Peter, tends to be the major character in the early part of it. But then in about chapter 12, then you start to see Paul's been slowly kind of on the scene, and then it focuses on Paul and his ministry going forward after chapter 12. And it's cool because at the end of the book of Acts, we see that in Acts 28:31, it says, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. And so it's this idea, unhindered. The gospel's been going forth. You see it conquering cities, going throughout the Roman Empire, spreading throughout all of these different regions and all of these cities. And with it, we get a context then for the epistles. We get a context for the letters that were written to Ephesus and Corinth, and we get Thessalonica, all these different churches. If you want context for what's going on in those letters, you need to understand and read the book of Acts. It's kind of like 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Chronicles in the Old Testament for the prophets and for the Psalms and all those. Understand the context of what's going on, you need to know those books. Inside the New Testament, you need to know the Gospels, and you also need to know Acts for context of what's going on in the epistles. Okay. So the next book that was written in the Pauline epistles, and just, I forgot to outline this for you. If you think about the New Testament, we start off with the four Gospels. And so you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then you go into the Pauline epistles. So then you go into Luke with Acts, and then you go into the Pauline epistles starting in Romans. And so this will go all the way through Philemon, and then you'll have additional letters at the end that are just kind of like Peter and John and whoever wrote Hebrews will follow after the Pauline epistles. Okay, so it was written by Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. It is about the gospel of Jesus Christ and explaining the doctrine that surrounds it. It is a great place to go to concerning the gospel and the understanding of what the true gospel is. If you think about the Reformation, so many important parts in church history are pivoted upon the doctrine that is taught inside this book. And so inside this book, we learn about the salvation of Jesus Christ. We learn key doctrines of justification, sanctification, the depravity of man, and the sovereign plan of God. It explains the relationship between the Israel and the church. He speaks about just the appeal to both Jewish and Gentile believers throughout this book. You know, in the beginning, it kind of is like the Jews might feel high and mighty in the first part of the letter, and then all of a sudden he goes, well, and you Jews, and then it kind of shows that we're all depraved. And we all need the salvation of Jesus Christ. And Romans is a great place to go to understand those key doctrines.
Can I bring up one subject that
yeah.
really impressed me
yeah.
years ago when
yeah.
I was a younger man?
I had a chance to go to the middle, to the Israel, all the way through. But yep. Corinth, most people do not understand what Corinth is. Yep. Corinth is the intersection of the entire Middle East. The roads that go through Corinth are all four directions lead from Corinth.
Mm-hmm.
And when Paul was there, Paul was a tent maker in Corinth.
Yeah.
And when he was there, in his writing, he wrote down addresses of mm-hmm. the streets that he was on.
Mm-hmm.
And it wasn't until about 1917 they were unearthing the area in Corinth.
Yeah.
And they ran across the streets with the actual description of the location of where he had written 2,000 years before.
Yeah.
And it was what Paul wrote about Corinth. And Corinth itself, if ever, anyone ever has a chance to go to the Middle East, go to Corinth.
Oh,
because
yeah.
it will just
blow your mind.
Soul.
Yeah.
Your soul.
I know. There's some pretty amazing things surrounding Corinth and digs and things. Even according to the timeline, I believe it mentions a ruler at the end of 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians that they actually excavated and found out this guy was a legit dude. And the Bible does talk about it, and it's cool to see. That's where kind of you get some of your dating methods too, as we talked about. But the Church of Corinth, you know, you talk about it being a central roads and everything coming in it. They were a high place in society, if you think about it. They were very affluent. Lots of things were going on, but they valued the things of the world. And Paul writes the church, a church consumed with the cares of the world. They have many problems inside his church. So if you feel bad about your walk with Jesus Christ, be encouraged. The Church of Corinth was growing too. So they had leadership politics, sexual perversion. They needed help with marriage. There was food offered to idols. They had things they had to deal through. There's corruption in the Lord's Supper. There was talks concerning head covering, spiritual gifts, worship, and questions surrounding the resurrection that had to be addressed. Paul is addressing tons of different issues throughout the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. And all these different issues, Paul is calling the church to maturity in Christ. He says this inside 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 2. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able. And so Paul's coming down on them and calling them up in Christ. Like, you guys need to be growing in Christ. You need to be maturing in your faith. He goes on in 2 Corinthians. This is written by Paul to the church of Corinth. Paul is building off of things that were spoken in 1 Corinthians. And so first, Paul describes and defends the ministry that God had entrusted to him. There appears to be men who were seeking to turn the church against Paul. You know, he talks about these super apostles, these men who are seeking to subvert his authority, who are seeking to say, man, he seems strong in letter, but weak in person. They talk about Paul. And Paul addresses these people. And Paul also speaks of the collections of the saints that he is taking up throughout this book. 2 Corinthians is just a great book of knowing and getting a great example of how we are to operate, even as leaders, and how we are to live for Christ, and kind of the mark of healthy ministry that you see inside the life of Paul. Next, we see Galatians. So Paul was writing concerning the Judaizers who wanted to turn people back to being under the law. So this is where you get, if anyone believes a gospel contrary to the one which I delivered to you, let him be accursed, let him be damned to hell. I bring this many times up to Mormons and other cults to say, you have to get right the gospel. And what was the gospel that Paul preached? And Paul very much lines out that we're no longer under the law, that we can't be justified by the law. That's the reason why Christ came. And that which you began by the Spirit, are you now trying to perfect in the flesh by obeying the law? You see these different things going on throughout the book of Galatians, and he speaks about how they're no longer under, but we're under law, but now we are justified in Jesus Christ. The law was unable to redeem, and now there's freedom in Christ. Walk by the Spirit. You know, no longer submit yourself to that yoke of slavery, but walk in the freedom of Christ by the power of the Spirit. He goes into then to the book of Ephesians. This is also a letter written by Paul. On the letters concerning doctrine surrounding God and his work inside the church. And so it talks about kind of the building of the church, how God predestined, how God saved, the manner in which God has justified us, how he has brought us together, Jew and Gentile. And then in chapters 4-6, he kind of shifts to practice and talking about how they need to, how the unity of the body needs to operate and be working, how they need to be walking in love. He talks about operating society as family. You get husbands and wives and children and all these things going on. And lastly, in chapter 6, you think about the spiritual armor of God. He talks about how to stand firm amongst spiritual warfare, how to be putting on the armor of God and walking in those things. So Ephesians is really critical in us understanding kind of the formation of the church and God's building and constructing of that. The book of Philippians was written by Paul while in prison. So he writes to convey his love and gratitude to a church and to call them to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. So Paul's in prison during this letter. And inside this letter, he's writing to the church of Philippi, who has sent a messenger to him and brought gifts and things to help out Paul inside his ministry in the book of Romans. There is a conflict, though, going on within the church. You see inside Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, where it says, I entreat Eudai and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. You also see inside chapter 1 about these people who are proclaiming it, who are proclaiming the gospel, but doing it in spite of Paul. He also tells them later on in that chapter to walk in unity in the Lord, to be struggling together for the sake of the gospel. And so Paul is calling the church to unity, to live for Christ, and he gives thanks to them for their service. You especially see this in the middle part of and then kind of in the beginnings and middle part, I believe, of Philippians. And then the very end, he also highlights that. And so it's a great book to see Paul's heart while he's in prison and with this beloved church that he loves. Paul is writing to the church of Colossae here in Colossians. And inside Colossians, he highlights highlights Christ and the work, his work in the church. Throughout this book, you're going to see Christ, 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 Christ. Like, Christ is proclaimed very boldly and loudly throughout this. It highlights his preeminence. It highlights the rulership of Christ and the work of Christ. He speaks of the implications of Christ's glory and the work in the life of a believer, that since you are now seated with Christ in the heavenly places, put to death what is earthly inside of you. Walk by the Spirit. Operate in these things. He shows the supremacy of Christ and the preeminence of Christ, and how it is to change and how it's to cause them to live differently. Paul highlights how believers are to walk in this newness of life in Christ. And the book of Colossians is really key to understanding the deity of Christ and to understanding who Christ is in conjunction or in his work inside the Trinity. So 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes to the church of Thessalonica after his recent visit to them. You can tell throughout this book, we've been going through young adults, but we just are actually in 2 Thessalonians now, but you see the concern that he has for this church that just came onto the scene, that persecution rose up in its infancy as a church, and Paul has great concern with them since Timothy to hear how they're doing. The faith of the church has spread throughout the region, and Paul is thankful to God for their work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in Christ. And Paul highlights the concern for the church and his desire for them to be growing. He also calms some fears surrounding the coming of the Lord and the day of the Lord. There seems to be for those who have died, don't weep as those who don't have hope. You know, our hope is in Christ. And then he outlines the coming of the Lord and different doctrines that we have surrounding that inside 1 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes again to the church shortly after the first letter. It appears that someone sought to deceive the church with the news that the day of the Lord had already come. So the people are thrown in haywire because in 1 Thessalonians, you see what he said about the day of the Lord. And then all of a sudden, someone came along and was like, hey, the day of the Lord has already come. And they're like, and even it says that even it seemed like this person might have been trying to deceive him, saying that it was Paul who was telling him that the day of the Lord had already come. Well, Paul contradicts whatever this deceitful person was doing, and he says, no, the day of the Lord has not already come. And he addresses these concerns that it has not come. He encourages them to stand firm in the faith and to resist the people who are trying to deceive. And then lastly, he gives them warnings about idleness and not to be idle and to be working hard with their hands. He then, Paul also wrote the book of 1 Timothy. He writes to his faithful disciple Timothy, who's pastoring in Ephesus. This is a book that common that if you're thinking about eldership and deacons and all these things, this is a book that you go to. He calls Timothy to watch out for false teachers and to guard the pure faith that has been entrusted in him. And he talks about that, and he talks about how the church is supposed to operate and how it's supposed to function in giving to widows and all these different things. So concerning matters in the church and even how to do bring up charges against an elder and whatnot, you see this inside Timothy. So he encourages Timothy to fight the good fight, to keep on persisting in the faith. You don't get this idea that Timothy's like this really stout, just like confident dude, but you see this timid man who's saying, walk in the Spirit. You know, the Lord did not give you a spirit of fear or timidity, but a power and love and a sound mind, he calls Timothy. You see this like a father imploring his son throughout these letters. In 2 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy again, knowing that he's about ready to pass away. It's pretty awesome to see Paul in the last moments of his life, what he really cares about, what he really emphasizes. And in 2 Timothy, he gives Timothy final instructions. In this letter, he tells Timothy to guard the good deposit that has been entrusted to him. He's calling him to persevere. He's not to grow timid, but to have his confidence in the Lord as he ministers the word. He is to call him to be a good soldier of the Lord, to be a proved worker. And he warns of godlessness in the last days that and calls him to be faithful in the preaching of God's word and hold it in high reverence. And then lastly, he tells him at the end of the letter, Paul desires for Timothy to come to him soon. The last of the Pauline epistles, or sorry, the last two would be Titus and Philemon. So Titus, Paul is writing to Titus, who he's left on the island of Crete to appoint elders to every town. He commands Titus to give instructions in sound doctrine and to rebuke those who contradict it. So also here you see he talks about qualification of elders. You see him calling to rebuke those who contradict the sound teaching that was given. He teaches about how the church is to live and to function from old to young, slave to free in society, and in conflict, just giving the church basic parameters. This is how you are to live. This is how you function as older women and older men and these different things that we see there in Titus. I believe that would be like, it's like Titus 2 where he kind of gives those instructions, Titus 2 and things. Also, there's a great section there in Titus 2 that kind of outlines the gospel and who we once were and having compassion on people. I love the book of Titus. So Philemon is the last of the Pauline epistles. He writes to Philemon, a fellow believer whom Paul and one who has refreshed the fellow saints. So he writes to Philemon. It's a very short book. It's one chapter. So it's whenever you see in Philemon, if you see Philemon 13, that doesn't mean there's 13 chapters. It means verse 13. Very short book. But this book, it talks about Onesimus who had run away from Philemon, which if you understand Roman culture, that's kind of a really big deal. You can't just run away from your master. But apparently he comes to faith in Christ while Paul is in prison. He visits Paul while he's in prison in Rome, and he comes to Christ. And Paul is now sending him back to Philemon as more than a bondservant, but now as a brother. And he calls Philemon up to this, being like, hey, he's more than just a bondservant now. He's your brother in Christ, so treat him thus. So be gracious with him. He's been a blessing to me. After the Pauline epistles, we then move into the general epistles. The author Hebrews, as we talked about, is unknown, but we firmly believe that holds before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, which I threw that out there. It's really important to know about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. A lot of dating and things that center around the New Testament center around this whole entire date. And then also if you have a post-millennial and different views that say that revelation in them has already happened, when you think about, they call it preterist view, that things have already happened in the book of Revelation. They believe that revelation then had to be written before 70 AD. So they propose that, which it's kind of out there for them to propose that. But so it's really important to know that date and to keep that in mind when concerning dating and what's happening. Paul and Peter would have died around 64 to 67 AD. So if you think about the Pauline epistles and 1st and 2nd Peter and where they maybe were written, some of those dates are important as well. But inside the book of Hebrews, XL Ministries, I thought, did a good job of describing it. It says, the book of Hebrews warns and urges any lingering on the borders of salvation to enter by faith in Christ or to face God's judgment. Christ is highly exalted in this book above angels, patriarchs, and religious systems. He is our great high priest. It talks about Melchizedek. It talks about he's greater than the angels. It talks about he's the bearer of a greater covenant. The word better is used 12 times to display the supremacy of Christ, the supremacy of his covenant, the supremacy of the work that he did, the supremacy of his sacrifices. I mean, you go throughout it and seeing that continually. And the church has need of perseverance and maturity. Sorry for saying has been for perseverance and maturity, but the church has need for perseverance and maturity throughout this book. And he's, as you see up here, says, when it says lingering on the borders of salvation, he's telling people like, hey, you need to take seriously the words of Christ, especially in the beginning of Hebrews chapter 2. He talks about that. You need to take this seriously. You need to take this to heart. This is the gospel. This is the good news that he has delivered, and we need to walk in it and grow in it. James is the brother of Jesus and most likely writing to Jewish believers, as you see, to the tribes in Dispersia, as he says. It's possibly the earliest book that was written after the scattering in 44 and probably before the Jerusalem Council in 49. The key theme is that faith apart from works is dead. Faith that is real faith is walked out in all manners of life and serving the poor and in not being partial in speech and conflict and in our wealth. He writes them to be on guard against worldliness and to be patient in suffering. Throughout this book, there's many people who say, well, this book demonstrates that, you know, you have to do good things in order to be saved. No, it's the reality of this, that real faith is followed with real practice. It is the flow out of real faith. And the demonstration to the world what you really believe is seen in the life that you live. And James proclaims that through and through. 1 Peter is writing to believers in the Roman Empire who are about ready to go through extreme persecution. So if you think of the extreme persecution that hit around 67 AD, I believe it is, when that sprung up inside the Roman Empire, that's when you read about inside the early writings, even within the Roman Empire, you can read documentation of them lighting Christians on fire within gardens to light up their gardens at nighttime. This horrific persecution goes along with Christians. But before that happened, you see Peter writing to the church, and he's writing to the church about the testing of their faith. This is more precious than gold. He reminds them of the living hope to which they have in Christ, and they are citizens of heaven. He tells them that God is building them up as a spiritual house, and he tells them how they are to function in the household and society, calling them suffer well for Christ amongst the persecution and to look to his example amongst their suffering. 2 Peter, in this letter, Paul's combating false prophets and teachers. You're going to see that in especially Jude as well. He warns against these false teachers, and they are not to fall for cleverly devised myths. He warns against this. Don't fall into these things. These guys are doing this. These are like waterless springs, clouds that don't bear water. He talks about these false prophets in that way. And on the day of the Lord, destruction will come upon the wicked. That destruction is coming. The day of the Lord is coming. He's going to reveal who these guys really are. He's going to bring judgment upon them. But they need to persevere in the truth. We then go on to the three epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And inside these ones, 1st John, Paul is writing concerning the marks of a true believer. If you really want to understand of like, hey, am I a believer? If you're questioning that, like, and you're wondering that, read through this book. It can give you great confidence as to the knowledge and the truth of what a true believer is in lifestyle and in belief. And so throughout this, he displays the marks of a true believer that's seen in doctrine and the lives that they live. It says, Right living flows from a faith that is rooted in Christ's teaching. And those who have been changed by Christ will live and love as he did. They will not contradict the character of God. And he speaks about those who departed from their body. It's like, if they were of us, they would have been with us. But they went out from us, then it might become apparent to us that they are not of us. He talks about these people who departed. He also warns against these antichrists, those who are against Christ. And they are to know what true life in Christ looks like. And he's instructing them this to be watchful for, to test the spirits, as you read there in 1 John. 2 John, he's writing either to a family, or some people might say he's proposing that it's to the church, but he's referring to it as the elect lady and her children. It's probably to a lady and her children. In this letter, he charges them to watch themselves and that they are to abide in the apostles' teaching. Those who do not abide in the teaching do not have God, and they need to watch out for false teachers and to not greet them. Very short book. You can almost read it in probably 2 minutes or a minute. 3 John, another just really short book. John, this letter is encouraging Gaius. He rejoices in a partnership in the gospel and faithfulness to Christ. He writes concerning his love and his support of fellow believers, and he warns them about Diotrephes, and Gaius is not to imitate evil but good. In Jude, we see that Jude writes concerning apostasy. It says this inside Jude 3 through 4. This is not chapters 3 through 4. It's one verse. It's one chapter again, so it's just 3 through 4. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons having crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And so he wanted to write them about this, but then he has to talk about apostasy. And you see that in the very beginning. He describes these people and their coming judgment and that the church thus needs to persevere. And then lastly, the book of Revelation. It's not Revelations, it's Revelation. Now, there's many visions and prophecies given with it, but it's a final revelation of Jesus Christ given to the Apostle John. And it's written by John while he was in exile on the island of Patmos. The revelation of Jesus Christ, he says this in 1:1, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angels to his bondservant John. So you see that in right away in beginning in verse 1:1. John then until chapter 4 speaks to the seven churches who need encouragement, rebuke, and instruction. Then in chapter 4, verse 1, you see this. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of the trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Okay, so then there seems to be a shift that's going on inside chapter 4. And he's coming up to see what's going to take place after these things inside chapter 4 in Revelation. And then he talks about the throne room of God, and then it's talking about the coming judgments that are coming, that are going to be coming upon the world. And it's concerning the salvation of believers and the judgment of the wicked, the bringing about and the redemption of Jesus Christ of all creation. And in the very end, you just see the judgment coming upon those who are being cast into hell and the exaltation of Christ and his bride. And it's a beautiful picture of heaven that John writes about and that you get to see there in the book of Revelation, explaining the end of all time. And so this is a brief overview of the New Testament. If you look inside your books there, it has Christ in the Bible, point number 3. I'm not going to run through that right now. But if you guys could just, if you have any questions about that or what to fill in the blanks, come talk to me. Before next class, you need to do chapter 2. Daniel's going to be delivering that next week. You won't have to deal with me trying to run through Old and New Testament survey unless you take this class again in the future. But any questions that you guys may have? Yeah, Dave.
Unless I missed it, this, who is this Theophilus?
That Luke is writing to, yes. Inside Luke and Acts. So there's different theories. It's obviously a man of authority, and a man in a position of power because of how Luke references him. And there's some different theories upon who he might be and what his purpose might be, but that's about all we can conclude about him, that he was in a position of power.
There's no historical record showing anything.
Not that I know of. Yeah, not that I know of. Any other questions? Thoughts, concerns, cries of outrage? I even gave 2 minutes for questions. Yeah.
I think as growing up in the church and hearing about all these gospels and things, I didn't realize that the church, the seven churches aren't in Jerusalem, they're in Turkey.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they're spread throughout that region. Yep.
Yeah, I mean, it was, I don't know, to me it was an important thing to show the movement of the church away from just Israel.
Absolutely, and to see God right in those people, which is just amazing inside the book of Revelation
and
the epistles.
All Gentiles.
Yeah, you see, it's probably a mixture of Jews and Gentiles within those churches, for sure. But yeah, inside Gentile regions, that you might say. So you see what's happening inside Matthew 28, the Great Commission is going forth, and we saw at the end of the book of Acts, it's unhindered. You've seen the gospel going forth. That doesn't mean there wasn't problems, there wasn't things happening, but it's cool to see the proclamation of the gospel going forth to all the world.
Paul was instructed, don't go into Asia. Isn't Turkey part of Asia?
So there's kind of how we outline Asia now is different than how they would outline things back then. And so it's important to consult like maybe a Bible atlas on those things to actually understand the regions and the borders as such. So if you think about like India would have been more of Asia, while that would have been the Greco-Roman Empire over there. So, yeah. And go ahead, Daniel.
Just to keep us thinking in the big picture of this class. So we've started out with the Bible, right? Its veracity, its authority, all those sort of things. We've done a real quick overview of the books that can give you kind of an outline of what's where and what it talks about. Next week we'll go ahead and look at, okay, how do we study it? Why is that important? And then we'll start moving on to other topics. We'll work our way through who God is and his attributes. We'll work into a lot of different important foundations for our faith. But sometimes, you know, you get into something like this and it's like drinking from a fire hose. Book after book after book, right?
Yeah.
And you can be like, oh, I can't keep up. Don't worry, this is meant to be an overview, not an intensive class. So put this away as, where do I want to look for things if I have a question? If I have a question about my salvation, I want to go to 1 John. Mm-hmm. If I want to look at what the church is supposed to look like, I'm going to look at Acts, and I'm going to look at 1 Timothy and Titus. If I want to look at what God's future plan is, I'm going to look at Revelation. If I want to look at false prophets, think of it that way, in terms of this is kind of helping you at least have a roadmap.
Yeah, and with that too, I'll give this briefly right before you go. I was visiting a seminary once, and one of the professors, he asked all these seminary students, he's like, how many guys have read the Bible all the way through? And there was, how many of you guys have read the Bible all the way through? He was asking seminary students, and not all of them raised up their hand. And he said, guys, if you said you were a fan of Downton Abbey, all you guys would have said, yes, I've seen all the seasons. I'm a fan of it. I know the characters. I know everything. He said, you need to know what the Word of God says. And so I would encourage you, if some of this is new information to you, like, oh, I've never seen that book or I've never read that book, read it. Know the story of the Bible. Know where to go to during hard times and times of battling of, man, I'm dealing with false teachers. What books talk about that? What principles am I supposed to hold to? And it's important to know that construction. So... all right, well, thank you guys, and we'll transition to the next thing.